Well, we come this morning to our third address in this epic book of Exodus. And of course, the very name of the book tells you what the book's all about. It's about a great exodus, a great escape, a great exit of the people of God, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt. And so over the last two Lord's Day evenings, we've considered chapters 1 and 2. We've tried to get an idea as to what Exodus is all about. We've been introduced to Moses. Just last Lord's Day evening, we saw little Moses, wonderfully preserved from Pharaoh in a basket, floating along the River Nile. We watched him grow up in the palace, adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's son. He's been trained, he's been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, the best education the world could give. At the age of 40, we saw Moses then choosing to identify himself with the people of God. And he takes matters into his own hands. He ends up killing an Egyptian. The whole thing goes pear-shaped for Moses. And he's forced to leave Egypt and run into the wilderness. He marries there. He has children. He spends another 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd in this land of Midian. And this is where we find him this morning. He's approaching the end of that 40-year period in the desert. He's coming up on 80 years of age. And chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that he's out looking after his father-in-law's sheep. No doubt, this day began like any other day in the life of Moses. No doubt, he was just going around his usual pattern and routine and habits with these sheep. An ordinary day. And yet this day, God steps into his life in an unmistakable, life-changing fashion. And this is what God does, friends. He steps into people's lives. Sometimes when they least expect that. Sometimes when they're just merely following the routines and habits of normal life, God steps in. And we're going to see this morning, when God steps into your life, everything changes. Everything. No matter how much you might try to avoid him, no matter how much you might try to dodge him, when God deals with you, there's no avoiding it. That's true when he steps into an unconverted life. Once God begins to deal with someone to save them, there's no stopping him. Every excuse, every barrier, he flattens by his grace. It's also true once we are Christians as well. When God deals with us, when he lays his hand on us, there's no stopping him. It could be to call an individual to full-time service and ministry. This passage is relevant to that. It could be to simply cause a Christian to move up the gears in the Christian life. Or it could be to call them to take on some kind of service in the church. Once he lays a hand on a life, it's never the same again. Every excuse, every objection, every barrier, he totally flattens. And it happens when you least expect it. That's what we're going to see this morning in these two chapters, Exodus 3 and Exodus 4. Three things we want to see from these chapters. Firstly, Moses called by God. Moses called by God. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Moses called by God. We know this story so well, don't we? He's out looking after these sheep and he sees a bush on fire. Now, we should know that in itself wouldn't have been an unusual thing for Moses. No doubt he would have often seen something like this in the dry, arid heat of the desert. But there's something different about this bush because Although it's on fire, it's not burning up. Naturally, Moses is curious. He goes over to have a look. As he does so, he hears a voice. He hears someone speaking from this bush. "Moses, Moses, here I am," says Moses. And it's none other than God. God is speaking to Moses through this burning bush. Surely it's a very appropriate symbol of the blazing presence of God, the awesome purity of God. Fire, it's often used in the Bible as a way of showing the blazing purity of God, that he hates sin, that there's something unapproachable about him. And that's made clear through what God says in verse 5. "Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for this place on which you are standing is holy ground." So here's God speaking to Moses. He expects Moses to respond with appropriate reverence, humility. "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground, because the one who's speaking is the holy, holy, holy God." And Moses is terrified. Verse 6 tells us that he hid his face. He's afraid. He's afraid to even look at this bush. Surely that's the only response, friend, when a man, woman, young person is confronted in this way by the awesome holiness of God, with fear and trembling. You might be able to think of Isaiah, how when he's confronted with that vision of God in the temple, "Woe is me," he says, "I'm ruined, I'm undone." Or Peter in the Gospels, "Go away from me, Lord," he said, kneeling at Jesus' feet. "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." When someone in the Bible is confronted in this way with the burning majesty of God's holiness, they can't cope with it. They're profoundly aware of their own sin. And this is Moses. God follows it up by expressing his deep concern for Israel. Verse 7, God says, "I've seen them. I've heard them. I know their suffering, and I'm going to do something about it, Moses. I'm going to come down. I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to free them, Moses. I'm going to deliver them." And we can maybe imagine Moses thinking to himself, "You know, that's wonderful, God. That's great. I'm thrilled, God, that you're going to step in to the people that I associate with. You're stepping into their lives. It's great. It's wonderful. It really is, God. But why are you telling me? What's this got to do with me?" And then verse 10 comes in and really just takes the floor from Moses. God says to Moses, verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. I'm speaking to you, Moses. I'm calling you, Moses, and I'm sending you, Moses." And you know, that's still what God does today, friends. He still invites people to come. That's what he says, verse 10. "Come, I'm going to send you." Jesus, you remember, said, "Come. Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." There's still that invitation today, and God still calls people today, laying his hand on them in an unmistakable way. He still sends people today, commissioning them, commanding them, compelling them to go and be witnesses for him. Maybe this morning, the God of the burning bush is speaking to you. He's calling you. Moses called by God. We then see Moses' response. The second thing, Moses complaining to God. Moses complaining to God. This is a larger chunk of the passage, chapter 3, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 17. 3, verse 11, to 4, verse 17, Moses complaining. We sometimes think of Moses as this great courageous leader, standing up to Pharaoh, leading these Israelites out of Egypt. But we're given an insight into what Moses really was like in this passage. The fact of the matter, Moses was a very insecure man. He needed tons of reassurance. Moses was chronically uncertain about himself. Maybe some of us can relate to Moses this morning. In these verses, he raises not one, not two, but five objections to God. Five excuses, five complaints about this call that he's received. And we'll go through them very quickly. We'll see that these excuses are still being used by men, women, and young people today. The first one, who am I? Who am I? This is chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I, God? So the first problem Moses has is his own sense of inadequacy. He doesn't feel able to go and do this. Given his past, he doesn't feel worthy to go and do this. God, you've got the wrong person. Who am I? I'm not able to do this. Now, how might you respond if you were with Moses here? I reckon some of us, we might respond something like, oh, come on, Moses. Of course, you'll be okay for this, Moses. You've been trained for this, Moses. Moses, you know Egypt. You know the palace. You know how it all works. Come on, Moses. You've had these years in the wilderness. You'll know how to lead them. You'll be fine, Moses. You're so suited to this. That's not the way God deals with Moses. There's no persuasion efforts here. God simply responds in verse 12, but I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you. It's as if God's saying, Moses, I know you're not able to do this. I know you're inadequate, but I'm with you. Moses, the point isn't your inability, but it's my ability. I'm with you. And don't we hear that response this morning ourselves? No matter how great the task God calls us to, he's with us in it, and he is able for it. No matter how much we might be unable, he is able. If he calls you to it, he'll bring you, he'll see you through it. But that isn't enough for Moses. Second complaint, what will I say? What will I say? Chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 13. What will I say? If I go to my people, Moses says, they ask me who sent me. What will I say? I don't know your name. And we can perhaps relate to this more than we might imagine. This struggle of knowing what to say. What will I say in that situation? How would I have the words in that situation? And God responds, verse 14. He gives his great covenant name. This is a massive moment in not only the life of Moses, but in the whole compass of the Bible. God says, verse 14, I am who I am. He says, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So God says his name is I am who I am. It's a very difficult phrase to translate. And really any time you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, so that word Lord in capitals, this name is what's behind that. I am who I am. It's a name that's rich and deep and full of meaning. One of the things behind it is God's self-existence. That he wasn't created. He didn't have a start point or a finish point. He wasn't brought into being by anyone else. I am who I am. And that's always the case. And so Moses was to say this to the people of Israel. He's altogether different from the gods of Egypt. This is the self-existent, independent Lord. Everything is dependent on him. And God then recommissions Moses. In verses 16 to the end of the chapter, chapter 3, God sends him again, effectively. It's still not enough for Moses. A third excuse. What will people think? Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. What will people think? God, they're not going to see this burning bush. How will they know that you've spoken to me? How will they ever believe me? They're not going to accept it. What will they all think? God responds by telling Moses, enabling Moses to perform these three miracles, that the staff becoming the snake, the leprous hand in and out of the cloak, the turning of the water from the Nile into blood. It's not as if these were to be magic tricks. You know, Moses isn't appearing on Egypt's Got Talent anytime soon. It's not magic that's going on. These are meaningful, persuasive acts. These were signs, demonstrations of divine power. Signs authenticating Moses as a messenger. In fact, that's almost always what miraculous signs were used for in the Bible. Think of the miracles of Christ, the miracles of the apostles, all serve to authenticate the message, saying, this is from God. So Moses sees this. He sees two of these signs before his eyes. He's still not convinced. He's not sold on the idea. A fourth excuse. I'm not that good at speaking. Chapter 4, verse 10. I am not that good at speaking. I am not eloquent, God. I don't have a nice turn of phrase. I'm slow of speech, Moses says. I'm just not that good a speaker. It's a little ironic, actually, given how much Moses is speaking back to the holy God. God, I don't really have words. I'm not very good at speaking. You're speaking plenty here, Moses. God rejects this excuse completely. There isn't even a debate with Moses. I've made your mouth, Moses, he says. Go, I will be with your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. Well, by now, we're all thinking to ourselves, come on, Moses. Surely there's nothing else to think of here. God's told you, once, twice, in fact, three times God's told you to go to Egypt. Don't push it, Moses. Don't push it. Moses pushes it one more time. He resorts to the most fundamental complaint of the lot. Number five, complaint number five. Chapter 4, verse 13. Please send someone else. Please send someone else. God, I just don't want to do it. I just don't want to be there. Someone else can do it. God gets angry this time. The voice of the burning bush, so the burning bush is still here. The burning bush is now burning against Moses. You can almost feel the heat on the pages of your Bible. God reveals that Aaron is already on his way to help Moses, but he's still angry nonetheless with him. Someone else can do it, God. Someone has described this excuse as the favorite excuse of the church. Something needs done, perhaps. Help is appealed for. Leaders are sought for some activity. Prayer meetings are announced. How often the inward response of the heart is, nah, someone else can do that. Someone else can do that. Someone else can help with that. Someone else can volunteer for that. Someone else can go to that. Wouldn't you love to meet someone else? They must be a remarkable person. Friends, when will we say that we are that someone? When will the excuses run out? God's word to Moses and to you and me this morning is as pointed as it could possibly be. What complaints, what excuses are holding you back from serving God as you ought? Do you really think you'll be able to stand before the burning bush, in a sense, the awesome holiness of God, and wheel out your excuses? Not right now, God. It's not a good time for me, God. I don't think I'm able to do that. God, you don't know my situation. You don't know what's going on in my life. You don't know what I'm dealing with, God. God, you've got it wrong. I'd be no good at that. So-and-so would be great at that. Send someone else, God. Friends, there are no great women, or no great men, no great young people in the kingdom of God. We're just all small men and women. But we're serving a great God. And if the Lord's calling us to do something, he will enable us and give us the strength for that. In that respect, we need to be more like Jesus, don't we? We need to be more like Jesus. Think of this. In every area, Moses failed. Jesus excelled. He excelled. When he was called to leave the splendor of heaven, to go and come down and rescue his people out of slavery, was there a list of excuses? Not in the slightest. There was no debate. There was no complaints. There was no, please send someone else. The Son of God who said, yes, here am I, send me. The Son of God who said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Like Moses, we need a greater dose of a Christ-like spirit, don't we? Eventually, Moses runs out of excuses. He's probably the most reluctant servant of God the world has ever seen. And off he goes. Let's look thirdly and finally. Moses corrected by God. Moses corrected by God. This is chapter 4, 18 to 31. He's leaving the burning bush now. An altogether different man from the one who arrived. God has changed him. God has met with him. He goes to his father-in-law, Jethro. He needs to hand in his notice. He needs to get permission to leave. He gathers his family. Off he heads to Egypt. There's still a few things God wants to teach him on the way. He warns Moses, in verses 21 to 23, he warns Moses that it's not going to be easy. He talks about Pharaoh. And God says, look, Moses, I know you're on the way now, but this is going to be really, really hard. Pharaoh is not going to let these people go. God speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. That's a major theme. We'll be coming back to it several times. There's at least 18 times in the book of Exodus we hear of Pharaoh's heart hardened. Really, we have no time to go into it today. In short, we need to remember the two things. God is entirely sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, but not in a way that removes Pharaoh's own responsibility. Not in a way that removes Pharaoh's responsibility. We'll see more of that in the chapters ahead. God warns Moses, it's not going to be easy. And off Moses plods with his family. And then we come to verses 24 to 26. And these have been described as some of the most puzzling verses in the whole of Exodus. Listen to verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, it's not 100% certain, but it seems that God met with Moses. Moses is the him here. It seems that Moses is suddenly stricken down with an illness, so much, so severe that it looks as if Moses is about to die. What's going on? It seems that Moses has been disobedient to God, that Moses has left something undone that should have been done regarding one of his sons. You remember how God had made a covenant with Abraham, explicitly commanded Abraham regarding the sign of that covenant, circumcision. Every son among the people of God were to be circumcised. And it seems that Moses has neglected this, this great duty that belonged to him as a father, that Moses hasn't done it. His wife appears to realize the problem. In verse 25, she steps forward. She sorts it out and remedies the situation. So that we read in verse 26, "So he let him alone." God let Moses alone. In other words, Moses got better. And Zipporah says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." It's as if I've got my bridegroom back again. He's so close to death and he's brought back. Now, what is going on here with these three verses? Well, at the very least, do they not remind us, you cannot play games with this God. You cannot play games with this God. Secret sins, they are not secret with God. Hidden sins are not hidden with God. To all appearances, Moses is outwardly following God here. He's faithfully obeying now. The excuses have run out. He's on his way to Egypt. But he's got things going on out of sight, away from public eye, that are not right with God. And God knew about them. Is there not a challenge there to us, even when we might be outwardly following the path of service and duty? What's going on in the heart? What's going on in the heart? And God is so concerned about what's going on that he ensures that this disobedience is corrected on the way to Egypt. And blood is shed so that Moses is corrected. Again, pointing us a signpost to the necessity of blood being shed for the forgiveness of all our sins. And he's on his way to Egypt. He meets his brother, Aaron. They kiss. No wonder. They've been apart for 40 years. Together, they go to Egypt to try and win the hearts of the Israelites. They show the signs. The very final verses tell us. They report on the burning bush what the Lord had told them. The people believe the message. They bow their heads and they worshipped. It's interesting, like so many areas of service in the Christian life, it wasn't as bad as Moses first feared. Moses had all these worries about what the Israelites would say. Yes, they're still in Egypt here. Yes, he hasn't even gone to Pharaoh yet. But his own people, it was nowhere near as bad as he anticipated. They believed the message. They bowed their head and they worshipped. Isn't that still very often the case? When God calls us to something and when we eventually respond to him, whether that's responding to his call on the gospel, whether it's responding to elders appealing for help in some way, whether it's responding by going along to the prayer meeting or the Bible study or the evening service, almost always it's not as bad as you first thought. Almost always it's not as hard as you anticipated. In fact, the stepping forward and responding can quickly be a means of help and blessing to other people. That was certainly Moses' experience. But it wasn't because of any greatness in him. The greatness was all in God. Friends, like Moses, we are weak. We are not able. We are inadequate. We all have sins, hidden sins away from public eye. But we've been called to go and be busy in serving the Lord Jesus. No excuse will do. And if we see any fruitfulness in our service, we should see it's not because of any greatness in us. We're just small men and women, but we serve a great God, a holy God, the God of the burning bush. Let's bow our heads and pray together.